Well, good morning, church. I once knew a person who attended assembly regularly. They were very curious, interested in the Christian faith, but they had not yet committed their life to Christ. When they were asked why they hesitated, they said, "I am not ready to give up my life." This person understood something that some Christians do not. Giving your life to Christ is life-changing and impacts every aspect of who you were and are becoming. If you would turn with me, our reference today is in Romans chapter 6, the first four verses. And we'll come back to this occasionally, but let's read through it now. Romans 6, verses 1 through 4. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. Paul's purpose in this paragraph was to stress that Christians who were dead to sin should not continue to live wickedly. But the manner of their being dead to sin must have brought the ordinance of baptism into his thoughts. And consequently, many of the most positive teachings concerning baptism were included in this letter. In this verse, Paul explains how it is true that Christians are dead to sin and when they become so. Baptism is the ordinance that brings people into Christ, as stated in Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27. And it is through this unity with Christ the Christian enters the spiritual body of Christ, thus making it true that in Christ they are dead to sin since Christ died. That is the thought expressed here as baptized into his death, meaning into the status of being dead to sin in Christ. In these verses, the Bible explains how we experience a likeness of the Lord's resurrection, are saved from our sins, are baptized into his death, and are raised with him. It is at that point we are able to walk in newness of life. That reference to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ in Romans 6 points in almost every dimension of the Christian life. It points to the gospel and our faith, because it indicates our identification with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Then you have a hint of our future hope. As Christ was raised from the dead to the glory of the Father, so are we too, verse 4. The implication is we too are raised with him, and because we will be raised with him, and this is the point Paul emphasizes, we too might walk in newness of life. Well, what do those words mean? Walk in newness of life. The word walk is a reference to the Christian life here and now. And it suggests this life now is the beginning. It's a kind of anticipation, a foreshadowing, and an initiation into life in heaven. We are walking in newness of life, a new life. For Paul, the word newness is a word that implies resurrection. The new creation is out of the book of Isaiah, chapter 65, verses 17 through 25. And you find it in the Gospels as well. The word newness is used to refer to the new age, the kingdom of God that has come with the person of Jesus. So we are walking in newness. And then Paul uses the word life. It is a word that invariably refers to everlasting life. As the Gospel of John says, it's the life that comes from the living water, which is Christ, and the bread that comes down from heaven. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly, John 10, verse 10. It's the life of the glorious age to come. When Paul refers to newness of life, at first blush, he is speaking of the new life of the kingdom of God as the everlasting life, the resurrection life. The resurrection life that we have now is because we are participants in the death and resurrection of Jesus, which is marked out by our baptism. When Paul uses the phrase walk in newness of life, it is a reference to the Christian life. Now, the Jews had a category of literature they called halakha. That is the walking literature. It's a way of looking at the scriptures and emphasizing the walking, the behavior, the way you live, the ethics and practice. Paul refers to our walk, as he says in Colossians 2 and 6, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. And in Galatians 5 and 25, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. In both those texts, the word walk refers to living out the Christian life. So as we begin our lesson, referring to Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4 again, this is from a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the congregation in the city of Rome. In these verses, the Bible explains how we experience a likeness of the Lord's resurrection. When we are saved from our sins, we are baptized into his death, and we are raised with him. It is at that point we are able to walk in newness of life. The newness of life mentioned here seems to justify the opinion of those who hold that this is the first resurrection, a view certainly permissible in light of Jesus' teaching in John chapter 5 at verse 25. The newness of life is made possible by the reception of the Holy Spirit of promise, Ephesians chapter 1 and 13, imparted after the believer's repentance and baptism, Acts 2 and 38 and forward. Does this newness of life mean that a person cannot sin? No. Our old self is dethroned through conversion to Christ, and the rightful sovereign of our soul, who is Christ, is enthroned instead. Yet the will of man is still free and can reverse the decision. As West explained, when the believer sins, the dethroned king, the evil nature, mounts the throne and consequently dethrones our Lord. The Christian remains a free moral agent, capable of choosing between obeying the divine nature or the evil nature. To be alive spiritually in Christ, Jesus is to walk in newness of life. And what a difference there is. Before their salvation, people are without hope or promise, alienated from God, children of wrath, walking in darkness, hateful and hating one another. But in Christ, one is part of an utterly new creation. They are born again. Old things have passed away, and the future is now bright. So in the lesson today, I want to concentrate on the matter that is revealed in the latter part of verse 4. When we are raised from baptism, we are to walk in newness of life. That is a very important responsibility. So let's look at a few points about it. From Romans 6, now let's turn to Titus 2. Here we are given some guidelines that will help us to walk in newness of life. And toward the end of the chapter, there are some general guidelines, and we will consider those first. And then at the beginning of the chapter, there are some specific guidelines revealed. If we follow these instructions, and with the Lord's help, I am convinced that we will be walking in newness of life as the Lord desires. Now, I like the expression in 2 Corinthians 5 and 17. It says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. It shows that when we get into Christ, when we are baptized into him, and that is the way we get into him, all the past is gone. We don't have to carry it anymore. We are given a clean slate. That is, all things have become new, and what a blessing that is. However, I'm also convinced that with this clean slate, we have some new responsibilities. What are we going to write on that slate? As new creatures in God's sight, we are to walk in newness of life. To accomplish that, we need to understand exactly what it involves. Although there's many passages that deal with this particular matter, I want to concentrate now on the helpful information given to us in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. Titus 2, 11 through 14. And in these verses are general guidelines that I spoke of a moment ago. Starting in verse 11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. To know how to walk in newness of life as the Lord desires, we have to go to the right source. And verse 11 tells us that the grace of God has appeared to all men. This is in reference to the incarnation, the arrival of the Son of God. With his birth at Bethlehem, it was appropriate to say that salvation had indeed been brought to all men. According to verse 12, it is the grace of God, that is Jesus in his word, which instructs us regarding the conditions which must be fulfilled for us to partake of that grace. And rejection of these instructions is equivalent to the rejection of God's grace. Both positively and negatively, the conditions are laid out. Now, some people have the mistaken idea that God's grace will allow them to live as they please. Nothing could be further from the truth. We'll come right back to Titus 2 in a few minutes, but now let's go back to Romans 6. It seems even in the first century, when the apostles were alive, some were saying that God's grace would permit us to live as we please. And that was dealt with in the book of Romans. Romans 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Paul's answer here was because of allegations based upon a perverted understanding of justification by faith. Some of Paul's hearers and readers had concluded that as long as Christians have faith, it makes no difference at all what kind of life they live. Such a position arising from the misunderstanding of justification by faith. This is understood to be faith only, just as some still misunderstand it. Look also now at Romans 6, verses 14 and 15. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. So a misunderstanding of God's grace is cleared up in these verses. Back to the point we want to establish from Titus 2, that God's grace teaches us how to live. We're talking about walking in newness of life, and we need to understand what that involves. We have to go to the right source for that information. The Bible shows us that God's grace teaches us both how we are not to live and how we are to live. We learn from verses 11 and 12 that God's grace teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. Now, does that sound that we are going to live as we please? Of course not. We've already cleared that up in Romans 6. God's grace teaches us to deny certain things. If we participate in ungodliness and worldly lust, that is not walking in newness of life. God's grace teaches us that. And then on the positive side, God's grace teaches us to live soberly, righteously, and godly. Now, someone teaching from these verses made a point about what that means, and I will repeat that here. To live soberly means to live right with self. To live righteously means to live right with others. And to live godly has to do with being right with God. That covers everyone, doesn't it? In this present world, at this time, this world we're living in right now, we are to live soberly, righteously, and godly while denying ungodliness and worldly lust. That's a very important part to walking in a new life. There are certain types of behavior we need to understand that are just wrong, and we are to abstain from those things. Of course, some people don't want to hear that, but the Bible is very clear, and we want to follow God's word, don't we? The Bible also shows us how the Lord wants us to live. It covers both sides of the issue. It points out things we are to avoid as well as things the Lord wants us to do. Back to Titus now, verses 13 and 14 that we read a few moments ago. Here we're told to be looking for the Lord's return. That's one reason why it's so important for us to walk in newness of life, because by doing so, we will be looking forward to that great day when Jesus will come back. In the first part of verse 14, we are reminded of the Lord's suffering. This verse tells us that Jesus gave himself for us. He made a great sacrifice on our behalf. Consequently, he made it possible for us to enjoy some very special blessings, to be his own special people, zealous for good works. In other words, by his sacrifice, the Lord made it possible for us to be able to walk in newness of life. We looked at some general guidelines revealed at the end of Titus 2 that relate to this walking in the newness of life. God's grace teaches us there are certain things to be avoided, and there are certain things we are to do with the Lord's help. By following those guidelines, we are able to look forward to the great day when Jesus will return. Now let's turn our attention to some specific guidelines that are given to us in Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. Titus 2, verses 1 through 6. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. They admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded. Keep in mind that this letter was written by the Apostle Paul to Titus, who was an evangelist serving on the Isle of Crete. The gospel had been taken to Crete, and there were people there who had become Christians. Titus was working with them, and he was given the responsibility of teaching sound doctrine. When we study chapter 1, we see that the Cretans did not have a very good reputation. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true, therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. Titus chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. So the Cretans did not have a good reputation, but those who became Christians were responsible for walking in newness of life. And Titus had the responsibility of teaching these things. He had his work cut out for him. I think this shows the power of the gospel. Even people like the Cretans could become Christians. However, becoming Christians, they were now responsible for walking in newness of life. Whenever we see these first few verses in Titus 2, we find that there is something revealed for the benefit of everyone, regardless of whether we're men, women, young, or old. There is something for each of us. So let's begin with aged men in verse 2. Now, these are not elders in the official sense, but simply the older men. The older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The aged men are to be sober. That means being free from excess in anything. The aged men are to be reverent. That means honorable, worthy of respect, and dignified. The aged men are to be temperate, meaning curbing one's impulses and demonstrating self-control. The aged men are to be sound, and the word sound means incorrupt. And the aged men are to be sound or incorrupt in three areas: faith, love, and patience. Faith here is objective, meaning the older men are to cling to the fundamental doctrines of Christianity. In these three, faith, love, and patience, lay the sum of Christian perfection. A commentator wrote, "It is with faith that we worship God. There is no prayer, no work of piety that can be severed from faith. Love spreads its wings over all our duties to our neighbor, and patience must ever go hand in hand with faith and love." Let me digress for a moment. Many of us here are older, and we have found that age brings about significant changes. A preacher wrote that an older man brought him a heavy question. And the question is this: why does the Lord allow us to get old and reach the point where we cannot do the things we used to be able to do? The preacher gave the following reply. He said, "I'm looking for that answer myself because I'm getting older and find that I cannot do everything I used to be able to do either." Those of us who are younger need to have a proper example set before us. He continued, "When I see someone lacking in physical vitality, the physical vitality they had at one time, and struggling to do things that please the Lord, it is a tremendous source of encouragement." He said, "Don't ever underestimate the power of your influence. I know you cannot do the things you used to do, but when I see you continuing to do the Lord's will, that shows me that there is something to your faith." The preacher recalled a time when a man who was having severe breathing problems talked to him and expressed the concern that his breathing was bothering others in worship service. The man said, "I think I'm going to stop coming to worship." The preacher said, "Let me give you something else to think about. When I am up front and I see you walk in the door, I know that you have put forth a tremendous effort to be here, and that gives me and others a lot of encouragement. If you stayed home, you're missing out on the opportunity to influence someone else." When we are experiencing our limitations, it is easy for us to lose sight of the influence that we have on other people. I believe one reason why it's so important for older people to conduct themselves as is taught in these verses is because we need to have the right influence set before us. All of us need to fulfill our responsibilities. Now continuing in verse 3. Here are some instructions given to the aged women. The older women are to be reverent in behavior, as before. This means befitting actions, honorable, worthy of respect, and dignified. The older women are not to be slanderers, given to slander, which means not false accusers. The older women are not given to much wine. This simply means being free from any addiction. The older women are teachers of good things. They are teachers of what is right. In verses 4 and 5, the aged women are responsible for teaching certain things to the young women. And though I suspect the primary reference of this was to mothers teaching their daughters in the home, there are situations where other young women need to be taught these things as well. Significantly, the older men were not entrusted with the training of young married women. This is a function that pertained to the godly older women of the congregation. And there are seven qualities to be instilled in the younger women. Two are mentioned in verse 4, which the older women are responsible for communicating to the younger women. Older women are to teach the young women to love their husbands, that is, to be suitable companions and helpers. And I'm going to digress here again. Genesis chapter 2 and 18. God made this statement concerning creation about one thing that was not good. God said, "It is not good that man should be alone." There was no companion for Adam. And God continued, "I will make a helper comparable to him." Recall at the end of the days of creation, the statement was made, and God saw that it was good. And then at the end of the whole of creation, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Genesis chapter 1, verse 31. What did that include? God had made a suitable companion for Adam. Then everything was very good. There was only one thing that God made that wasn't good. It wasn't good for man to be alone. But the Lord took care of that. Let's return now to verse 4. The aged women are to teach young women to love their children, that is, care for their children. Love in the family requires thoughtfulness and it takes effort. Paul recognized this, and older women could inspire the younger. Verse 5, the aged women are to teach the young women to be discreet, that is, temperate, controlling the desires and impulses. The aged women are to teach the young women to be chaste, an old word that means pure and modest. The aged women are to teach the young women to be homemakers, that is, able to care for household affairs. The aged women are to teach the young women to be good. The word good means upright and virtuous. The aged women are to teach the young women to be obedient to their own husbands. That is fully in keeping with the New Testament teaching that the husband was the head of the family. And finally, the aged women are to teach the young women to follow these guidelines for a very special purpose, so that the word of God will not be blasphemed. If the older women were not successful in instilling these noble virtues in the younger women, Paul was sure that the word of God would be blasphemed. So much depends on the women, in great part on the younger women. Even today, the world still judges Christianity by the character of the young women that are produced by the church. Well, first instructions were given to the older men, next instructions given to the older women, who in turn were responsible for teaching the young women certain things. And then starting in verse 6, likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Paul instructs Titus to, in like manner, exhort, that means encourage, the young men to be sober-minded. meaning of sound mind, sensible, discreet, wise, having control over sensual desires, self-controlled, moderate, chaste, and sober. This reiterates instructions already given to the others above, but here is the additional thought that Titus is to exemplify in himself that conduct, demeanor, and virtues to which he encourages others. Paul is talking of Titus' teaching and of his conduct as well. Titus was to be a pattern of good works. Whether we like it or not, the world is watching our profession of faith. They're watching our walk. The bottom line is that young men have to decide whether or not they are going to be sober-minded. But Titus, as a preacher of the gospel, was responsible for encouraging them. Walking in newness of life is a privilege and a responsibility for those who have been baptized into the Lord's death and raised with him. Thankfully, we have these guidelines in Titus 2, as well as many others that are given to us in the Bible, to show us how to walk in newness of life. I believe that a good request for us to make is found in the book of Psalms. If you were to look in Psalms 143 at verse 8, this might be a good thing to say at the beginning of every day. Request from God this particular thing. Cause me to hear your loving kindness in the morning, for in you do I trust. Cause me to know the way in which I should walk, for I lift up my soul to you. That's a request made by someone serious about walking in newness of life. He realizes that he cannot do it on his own, but with the Lord's help he can and he will. I notice he begins in the morning. That's the time to begin. The rest of the day will be headed in the right direction if we start right in the morning. Well, the lesson is yours. Perhaps there is someone in the assembly today with the need to be buried with Christ in baptism. If anyone has this need or desires the prayers of faithful Christians on their behalf, we encourage them to come forward while we stand and sing our invitation song.